Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn them please to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. And I ask if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we talk about choosing and refusing. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts now to this message, which has tremendous implications for those here who are parents, and perhaps even greater implications for those here who are still youth, as they make decisions that will profoundly influence their future. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There is some room on the back of your bulletin for taking notes, and I want to encourage you to get a pen out to get down everything I'm going to say today, hopefully verbatim, because there is an amazing lesson here. So are you ready? Got your seatbelt strapped in, got your pen out, ready to go. All right. You need to have purpose in life. All right, Richard, if you'll give the invitation song now. Feel funny if I sat down right there, wouldn't you? Wouldn't be real helpful. And I did that for a reason, as you'll see just a little bit later in the message, because one young man found just such a helpful message for the president of his college. But I want us to think a little bit in terms of our courageous Bible studies we've been having, and ask the question, do we strive to just be good enough? You may remember a scene in the movie where Adam Mitchell comes and he says, as he's sitting around a table with some other men, and he's sharing with them his conviction that he needs to be a good father. He says, I don't want to be a good enough father. We have a few short years to influence our kids, and whatever patterns we set for them will likely be used for their kids in the generation after that. What I want to do is look in the life of two parents, first of all, who I think were amazing parents. They were courageous parents. They had a vision for the future life of their son. And then I want to see how that courage got passed on to their son. And so, appropriately so, maybe half of this message is for parents. And the other half, I think, is for all of us, but particularly for some of you who are younger. I don't know if you noticed that Donald was up here messing with my microphone before I started. And, I was kind of curious because Richard had just gotten through talking with the microphone, and he was just fine. And Donald came up and says, we have to adjust your microphone to a lower frequency because they have longer wavelengths. And I knew enough about radio waves to know that lower frequencies have longer wavelengths. And then he says, it's because you're longer in the tooth now. And I really appreciated that kind of helpful information from my son-in-law. But at any rate, didn't work on that frequency anyway, so we went back to the younger frequency. But I want you to see that Moses, I think, had two very courageous parents. Now, and it's interesting, in Exodus, you're not immediately told their names, but their names reveal a lot about their character. We have Amram, his father, whose name means an exalted people. Then you have Jochebed, which means the Lord, or Yahweh, is glorified. And it's interesting that the child born to Amram and Jochebed would glorify God because God would use him to exalt a nation of slaves above the nation in which they were held captive in Egypt. So they are people certainly of great character. They also had a culture that was a problem. There was a culture of death in Egypt. Pharaoh had ordered the death of all newborn male Israeli children. They had government soldiers everywhere, and the soldiers, as they would walk the streets between the houses of the Jewish slaves, they learned which women were pregnant, and they waited for them to give birth, and then they would check to see if it was a girl or if a boy. And if it was a boy, and the family had not cast that boy into the Nile River, the soldiers would kill that boy and then throw it into the Nile River for them. And so you could just imagine the horror if you had just given birth to a little boy and you heard the soldiers walking up and down the streets looking for newborn little boys. And the midwives even had been ordered to kill boys at their birth. And interesting, the Bible even tells us the name of three of these midwives. You kind of wonder about them as to whether they were telling the truth or lying to protect the children. But when they were asked, why didn't you kill the newborn males? They said, well, the Hebrew women had the babies so fast, they had them before that we could even get there. And I used to think maybe they were just making that up, but two of my children were born before the midwife got there, and so maybe that's exactly the way that it did happen. But they lived in a culture of death. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we have become just such a culture. In defiance, I believe, to the Constitution of the United States, which says that all powers not specified in the Constitution are reserved to the states and not the federal government. Well, we've had a president who's passed this health care plan, and now parts of that health care plan demand that old people have to have death counseling at some point so they're prepared for the fact that maybe they shouldn't seek medical care. Certain procedures aren't paid for older citizens. We now, just recently in the news, have had this problem where religious groups, namely the Catholics, you've heard in the news, are required to have insurance that pay for contraception and abortion in spite of the fact that that's against their religious beliefs. And I want you to know, right now, we are all Catholic. In other words, this is a battle for all of us. It's not just a Catholic battle because they're taking away your liberties next. We've got to stand up and help defend these. And also, I've noticed, for a long time when I was growing up, everybody talked about the population explosion. The Earth's population is growing so fast that one day the Earth wouldn't be able to support it, and we'd all die from starvation. And of course, then Mr. Gothard, among others, did a good job of proving that at that time, back about 30 years ago, the entire population of the world could fit within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. Now, they won't fit inside Jacksonville, Florida anymore, but they'll still fit inside the state. If you put everybody in the world, you could do that without touching each other. And yet, I've heard a rise more and more. People are worried about the fact that a city of the size of Austin, Texas, is basically dropped on the planet every day in terms of the number of people. But the Earth's still bigger than we are. And most of all, God's still bigger than we are. So it's not something we have to worry about, but I'm hearing more and more of this kind of thing in the news every time I listen to it, so that there's this push to say, maybe we need to stop families from having so many kids. Maybe we need to think about having mandatory limits on certain kinds of things, and that kind of talk is coming out. We have a culture of death. Let me explain something to you about Satan's spiritual warfare against us as Christians. He wants to attack our children. He wants to attack our children as part of that. Satan doesn't want you and I raising a godly seed unto the Lord. And one of the most powerful demonstrations of faith is a family that loves one another and they work together and they're in harmony together and children honor their parents and the parents teach the children the ways of God and the family has peace rather than strife. It's such a rarity that when the world sees it even out in a restaurant, they have to stop and comment, how did you ever get your kids to behave like that? It's just such a rarity to see a family like that. Not only that, and I'm sure Tom Bridges will back me up on this, but I don't think there's any more effective witness in the world than a young person who is sold out to Jesus Christ, and they will proclaim the word far more boldly than most of us ever will. Isn't that right? Satan wants to attack our seed and our heritage. By the way, this brings up what I think is something of a conundrum for me, and that is, I wonder, I look around at the political field, and I right now, I kind of like Rick Santorum. It's probably who's going to get my vote when that time comes around for the primary. But look at this for just a minute. Have you noticed there's no Ronald Reagans out there. Yeah, there's nobody quite like him. Some of you don't even remember him, so you wouldn't know how to compare him anyway. But do you wonder if maybe the child that could have come and really led our nation out of the mess we're in back to real prosperity and back to a nation that honored God, do you wonder if maybe that child could have been aborted since Roe v. Wade? You realize Roe v. Wade's been around long enough that we could have aborted someone old enough to be the President of the United States. Kind of makes you wonder if we haven't destroyed our own hope in this nation. Well, so Amram and Jochebed had an amazing character. They lived in a culture of death, but I want you to note their courage. Several things about the courage. First of all, they decided they're going to obey God. They're going to honor that life that God gave them. They're going to keep that little baby boy no matter what. Now, Moses was 3 months old when Jochebed weaves this ark of bulrushes together and coats the outside of it with pitch to make it waterproof, and she puts her baby in it. And interestingly enough, I think she would have made a good lawyer. In fact, if I had to vote for someone who should have been the first woman lawyer, it would have been Jochebed. The reason I think she should have been the first woman lawyer is I think she found a legal loophole. Because the law said you had to cast your son into the Nile River, and guess what she did? She cast her son in the Nile River because she found a loophole that she could put an ark of bulrushes underneath him and cast him in the river. But she does this, but it's 3 months old. Now think about this. You got soldiers going out down the street, monitoring the status. But you know, soldiers got a lot of people to take care of. Maybe they're not too interested. They knew there was somebody in this neighborhood that was pregnant. I think that for 3 months after Jochebed had the baby, she's stuffing pillows inside her garment. She's still trying to look pregnant. Now, that in itself is pretty amazing, because one thing I know about pregnant women is they want to be unpregnant quickly when it gets to that stage. And they want to get their figures back. And she's wanting to just... she's still protecting this unborn child. What an amazing thing that had to be, and to try to keep him quiet and to try to take care of him until he was old enough to at least make a trip in an ark down the Nile River. And sooner or later, even the guards are going to notice this woman's been pregnant way too long. But I want you to notice that not only does she have courage, but I think she and her husband had confidence in the Lord. Did you notice that they sent Miriam, Moses' older sister, they sent Miriam to see what would happen to the child. Now, if you knew your child was going to die, are you going to send another kid to watch? See, I don't think they were sending Miriam to watch Moses die. I think Jochebed told Miriam, God's going to save your brother somehow. We're giving him to the Lord. We're putting him in the Nile. You follow along to see what God does. And by the way, if whoever finds him needs somebody to finish nursing him and weaning him, tell them that you've got somebody in mind for the job. And so Miriam follows along, expecting, and rightfully so, but who would know that of all the people that would pick that ark of bulrushes out of the water, it'd be Pharaoh's daughter. And sure enough, Miriam runs up just as they're trying to figure out how to take care of this baby out of the water, and she says, you know what, I know somebody. I know somebody that's a nurse that can basically take care of this baby for you until it gets to the stage that it can be weaned. See, I think they had confidence that God was going to deliver, and they made a plan like He could. Now I want you to think about this, parents, with regard to our calling to be parents. And I've got some points I'd like for you to write down. So if you're a mom, you're a dad, this is your time to do some scribbling. Number one, you need to regard each child as a special world-changing blessing from God. See, I think it's pretty easy for me as a dad to look at each of my kids and think, oh, that's a blessing from God. You know, you remember the first time you held that baby? Maybe you just came home from the hospital. I remember I had heard the military term shock and awe, but I didn't really know what it was like until I looked at Melody in the crib for the first time. Because I was suddenly under shock. I had somebody that was helpless that was depending on me. And Judy has never been helpless. The fact is, she could probably beat me up if she wanted to. But she's never been helpless. But suddenly here was this helpless child, and I'm freaking out because she's helpless, and suddenly I felt that way too. And just the awe of that's a life that I'm responsible for the next 20-something years. That was an amazing feeling. Some of you remember what it was like with your first child, or you can remember what that feeling was. It was something, but it's more than just being a blessing. Each one of our children has the potential to change the world for Jesus Christ. You see, Moses was used by God. Here he is, an insignificant Israelite. He becomes the leader of a great nation. Here he is, somebody that wasn't supposed to live, and yet he helps a nation cross the Red Sea and escape from Pharaoh. Here he is, that he becomes the father, really, of a nation, in a way. See, he changed the world. And even today, people talk about Moses and talk about their affiliation with Moses, or they talk about the laws of Moses. You see, he's still part of our daily vocabulary. He changed the world forever. Have you thought about the fact that one of your children could change the world forever? Have you thought about the fact, you know, we were talking last night in our Bible study, you know, D.L. Moody was a great man. He started the modern Sunday school movement. Of course, we don't do that here. We don't segregate Sunday school. We teach as a family. But he was used to lead thousands and thousands to the Lord. But he himself was led by the Lord by some guy in a shoe shop. That guy in the shoe shop changed the world forever because he won D.L. Moody to the Lord. What would one of your kids do? I think you need to look at your children not just as a blessing to you, because they are a blessing to us. If you've got kids that love the Lord and they respect and honor you as parents, they're a delight to you. You like being around them. My kids are not just my kids, they're my friends. And it is such a privilege to sit down and just chat with my friends. And what a blessing it is. But you know, there's so much more. They could change the world. Makes me wonder what I'm going to be a part of before history is over with. Regard them and tell them that you want them to grow up and change the world for Jesus Christ. Secondly, you need to raise your children to make a difference. Just like the song that Judy just sang, and then we sang the chorus together, we want to make a difference for Christ. We don't want to just be good enough parents. Now, by the way, fearful parents rarely raise courageous children. If you're fearful and you're worried of what people are going to think of you, you probably won't have courageous children. You need to be willing to take a stand, and you need to be bold, and they need to see that in mom and dad, because you need to set the example of what that's like. Something else that's a part of our calling as parents is that we need to rehearse for our children what real success is. Now, at our house, we have a definition of success like this. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Now, the world has all other kinds of definitions of success. They want to know how much passive income you have from your investments. The world has definitions of success that are like, how many degrees do you have? Or they have definitions of success by, well, do you work for a Fortune 500 company or a Fortune 1000 company? Or they want to have success, are you an employee or do you own your own business? But the real definition of success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences, because that's the only kind of success that goes beyond this life into the next one. And so if you want success in your children, don't just teach them how to get a good education, and don't just give them good study habits, and don't just make sure they get into the right colleges, and don't worry that they've chosen the right career. Focus as a parent not on academics, but on submission to the will of God in their lives. That will make them successful. I tell you what, if they get their relationship right with God, you won't have to worry about their education. God will take them places way beyond anything you prepared them for. Make character, not academics, your focus. Then, ready your children for martyrdom. Now, that sounds kind of morbid, doesn't it? Sounds a little morbid to talk about getting your kids ready to die for Christ. Are you so sure you won't have to? Do you know that Islam is growing so fast in the United States that it's outpacing Christianity here in our own country? In fact, they say the only reason we aren't yet already an Islamic country is because the influx of Hispanic people bringing Catholicism into the United States is keeping the balance weighted away from Islam. Think about that for a minute before you complain about all the people coming from south of the border. But let me share something with you. There's going to come a day and time when I think, there's no Bible verse you can point to that will convince me that we have a right to comfortable Christianity in the United States. There's no Bible verse that you can point to me that says that for some reason, God has specially blessed us here in the United States so that we should never have to suffer religious persecution. In fact, the verse that I read says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are your kids ready for that? Are you ready for that? I think about this often. I think about, what if I have to recant Christ or be beheaded in front of my kids? I'm going to be beheaded because I want to leave that legacy that they have a faith worth dying for. You need to make up your mind now. You ought to rehearse that situation now. You ought to rehearse what you're going to say. You ought to, I know the Lord will give you grace when the time comes, and He's not going to give you grace for it right now. But you need to be thinking that when you're tried for your faith and you're found guilty of being a Christian, praise God if there's enough evidence to convict you. What are you willing to die for? You see, if you're not willing to die for your faith, you don't have a faith worth living for. And we need to teach that to our kids. We need to prepare them. I don't want to see my kids killed for the account of Christ, and yet I would rather see them get a martyr's crown than deny my Savior. It would break my heart if they denied my Lord. We need to prepare them for that. We also need to realize that every single day is a battle for the souls of our children. Every day is a battle for the soul of children. Who are the enemies? There are three enemies. There's the world that causes your children to disobey God. There is the flesh that causes them to doubt God. And there's the devil who wants them to despair and give up about God. And what is the environment that they're in? Let me tell you something. The best way to demonstrate faith is during moments of adversity. Your greatest opportunity to show your kids what real faith looks like is when things aren't going well. It's when you lose your job. It's when the economy goes bad. It's when you get bad news at the doctor. It's when things are not going well, you have a chance to demonstrate your faith, and you need to choose faith rather than fear during times of adversity. Your adversary, the Bible says, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But lions don't roar. They sneak up quietly on their prey and then they pounce on them. Lions don't roar until they're already defeated. They're already old. They can't chase down the prey. And so they roar to scare the animals into the bushes where the young lions are waiting. Satan is a defeated adversary. He was defeated at Calvary. He has no good future. He has no potential. And yet he tries to make us run in fear. We need to know that we live in victory. And then we need to also understand that faith is demonstrated under pressure, and your kids are watching. Every day is a battle for the souls of children. In fact, I wanted to put into the sermon the warning signs to how that you can know that your children are backsliding, and I'm hoping maybe we can do that in a subsequent message. You need to remember that you only have a shortened time with them. Now, to use a little bit of a bird analogy, eagles wait until their kids are ready. And, the little birds hop up the edge of the nest and they flap their wings and their wings get a little stronger in the exercise. And one day the mama eagle says, you know what? This one's ready to fly. And so it gets to, and that other one, this eaglet's at the edge of the nest flapping its wings. And, of course, eagle nests are high, preferably on a cliff somewhere. And mama will push them out of the nest because mama knows they can fly. And I'm sure the baby thinks for a minute, what did you just do to me, mama? And it's plummeting and it's flapping as hard as it can. It's trying to get the air in the wings. And then the mama will swoop down under the eaglet, and the vortex of air coming off of the tips of the mama eagle's wings give an aerodynamic lift to that baby so that the baby can keep flying. And they do this over and over again until that baby can fly long distances on its own. That's the way you and I need to be. We need to be eagle parents. We need to take them into ministry opportunities, and we need to minister with them and give them some wind under their wings. But then you have chickens. I don't know if you've noticed how attentive mama chickens are, but other than occasionally spreading out their wings so the little babies can run under it, the fact is chickens just go around pecking at stuff all the time, taking care of their own hunger, and they expect the baby chicks to do the same. Then you got the ostrich, and you know, I've been told that ostriches don't actually stick their head in the sand, but I know a lot of ostrich parents that do that. They basically just ignore what their kids are going through. It's kind of like, well, you know, I've got a roof over your head, you've got clothes to wear, you've got lunch money for school. That's the end of my responsibilities. Go do your thing. And they don't realize the dangers that are out there. And some parents, quite frankly, have a stupid card. I think parents with a stupid card should not be allowed to have children. Let me give you an example. I was talking to one guy, and I've heard this, and I've also read a similar situation in a book. But I remember several years ago, I was in Indianapolis, and somebody was coming up, and they were talking to me. And we're talking about the problems with the Internet. And I said, well, you know, I believe in a multifold defense against the Internet. You need something that monitors the DNS server so that you can't go to sites that you shouldn't go to. And then you need filtering software on your computer. And then maybe you need that little feature in Internet Explorer that says that, you know, check the content rating of the site and don't let them go to that. And then I said, you need to put that computer out in the living room so that it can't be in their bedroom, so they can't look at stuff in private. It needs to be where everybody in the whole family can see. And I've actually heard dads tell me, well, that violates their privacy. What? You got a stupid card, dude. You shouldn't be having kids. You see, while you're under my house, you don't have a right to that kind of privacy. You have a privilege. I may let you to the Internet, but doggone it, I'm going to see what you do. And some of my kids can tell you, I look at their emails to see who's emailing them. I know. I'm glad when they have godly friends email them. I don't read the emails unless I don't recognize the name. Then I'm going to see what's going on. Why? Because that's my job. I'm a dad. I'm their protector. It's my job to protect them from goofballs on the Internet. And there's a lot of them out there. So, you know, think about the fact that you only have a short time, and you don't need to be a chicken or ostrich that ignores things. Because if you're an eagle parent, you'll raise eager children. But if you're a chicken or an ostrich parent, you're going to raise a bunch of turkeys. These will be people that only care about their own pleasure and only about their own rights. And they're inconsiderate and they're unthoughtful toward others. And they don't have any moral excellence. They don't have any dreams of serving God. So my charge to you as parents would be to insist on godly behavior, to praise godly behavior, to direct their lives while you can. You need to know their friends. You need to keep them free from physical involvement with the opposite gender until such time at least as they're engaged. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man that he doesn't touch a woman. And then don't be passive. Don't be passive. Don't be passive. A lot of parents don't want to confront their children and their iniquity, and they're dooming their children to a lifetime of failure. You young people, if mom or daddy comes and tells you there's something that you're doing you're wrong and you need to change, you need to thank God Almighty that you have parents that care about setting boundaries for you. You really do. So there's my charge. Be a directive parent. Now, I want you, and also one other thing, we're all busy, aren't we? But when a kid comes up and they need you, take time for them no matter how busy you are. There'll be other jobs. There'll be other buses to catch. There'll be other plane flights. But you only got one chance to be a good mom or a good dad. Well, now let me talk to the young people. Folks, there are four questions. All of you young people need to know the answer to these four questions. They are the four most important questions you will ask in life. And they are the four questions that Moses asked. And so write these questions down. Question number one, who am I? Look at Hebrews 11:24 in your Bible. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know who Moses found out he was? First of all, he found out that he was a bush in which the fire of God burned. Y'all remember that? He's been keeping sheep for 40 years. He looks up, he sees a bush, it's burning. But as he looks, he noticed that the bush isn't being consumed. Normally, acacia bushes were full of oil. And their leaves have oil in it. And you throw a flame on it, man, they go, whoof. And they're gone in a short time. And yet this bush, there's fire in it, but the bush was still green. It wasn't even cracking, it wasn't popping, wouldn't have even made the name for a good cereal later. And so, all of a sudden you see this, and he says, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, because he had seen 40 years as a shepherd, lightning struck the mountain, he'd seen a lot of acacia bushes burn, but he'd never seen one that had fire in it that wasn't being consumed. And I believe God was trying to show Moses something. Moses, there's nothing special about you. Moses had thought he was something special. At one time, he decided that his heart was with the children of Israel, and he went out one day and there was an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And so what did he do? He killed the Egyptian because he thought that he was the self-appointed deliverer of the Israelites. He ended up having to run for his life and keep sheep for 40 years. And when you're around anything that smelly for that long, you suddenly realize you're not that special. And after realizing he wasn't that special, one day God shows him a vision of this bush with a fire in it. And he says, Moses, you're the unimportant bush. I am the supernatural fire. And all that matters is if my fire is in your bush. That's who we are. I don't care how many degrees you have, how much school you've been to, how many places you visited, and how many different country stamps you have inside your passport. There is nothing special about you unless you have the fire of God inside your heart. That makes you special. That makes you priceless. Then I also think that Moses learned that he was a shepherd with 40 years of experience on his resume. He learned that the hard way. He learned that he was a man who got to experience the presence of God as no other ever had. He even got to talk to God one day and said, I'd like to see your presence. He says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll make my presence pass by. And when I'll do, you'll see a revelation of my glory, but you can't see me face to face or you'll die. Now, we know that the Bible also says that God talked with Moses as one talked face to face. They didn't talk face to face. They talked as close to it as you could get. That's pretty impressive. What an amazing thing to be a man who talked with God. And he was a leader who refused to be anything other than God called him to be. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That meant he disowned it. He rejected it. You know what? This is a big, important question. See, the fellow that wrote a book on the Courageous movie, Pastor Michael Katz, said, dying to self is the most liberating decision of life. That's pretty good. Moses rejected what appeared to be a sure deal. See, Moses had an opportunity to be the next Pharaoh. He was in line for being Pharaoh. He already enjoyed royalty. Everybody already called him prince. And yet, he turned what he could see. He rejected it. And he went after an invisible God. Here's the second question, young people, you need to write down. What choices should I make? What choices should I make? Hebrews 11:25. There we go. Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Stephen, when he was preaching a sermon in the book of Acts for which he was stoned, said in chapter 7, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words or deeds. Man, he had it made. He had it made. But what choices did Moses make? Well, first of all, you and I need to choose, as he did, making an eternal difference is more important than worldly success. Now, does that mean that you can't be successful in the eyes of the world? No, I think you can be a successful employee. I think you can be a successful businessman. I think it's possible to make lots of money as long as those are not your goals. That your goal is to make a difference. You know, there's things that I do, you know, as a software engineer and a writer and, you know, speaker for IBM, and I travel, you know, parts of the world for that. The best thing I got to do this week is I got to share the gospel with someone that was a part of my the customer that I was teaching this week. Yeah, it was wonderful just to go and teach, but sharing the gospel was the most important 30 minutes of conversation I had all week long. You know, God put us here to make a difference for eternity, because everything else we're going to do is going to disappear at the end of this life, and only what we've done for Christ is going to last. We also need to be a person of uncompromising conviction. Now, I'm going to tell you something. A world full of pagans will never understand you. If you have convictions, you're not going to compromise them. They're going to look at you and think, man, that family is weird. They look weird. They act weird. Yeah, they love one another, and they're kind to one another, and they pray before the meals, and they seem like they really got it together, but they're just weird. I wonder what spacecraft they came off of. Praise God. I hope you came off the same one I did. I want us to be different. We're supposed to be different. See, if we're not different to the world, then we're not relevant to it. If we're just like they are, they have no reason to listen to us. You also need to choose to be a courageous Christian who cannot condone compromise. So there's your tongue twister for the week. Courageous Christians cannot condone compromise. Everybody say that with me. Courageous Christians cannot condone compromise. Get home, do that three times fast. Well, compromise leads to carnality. It damages our testimony and it makes us irrelevant to the world. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but I believe our nation is at a tipping point. You know what a tipping point is, right? If I had one of you come up here, it's just not wanting to move, is it? There we go. If I had you come up here and put your feet firmly together and lock your ankles together, maybe I even put a little pair of shackles around your ankles so that you couldn't put them apart, and then I got over here and I started pushing with this finger, you get just so far before what's going to happen. You're going to fall because you passed the tipping point. I believe our nation is very dangerously close to a tipping point where we're no longer going to enjoy the protections of the blessings of God that we've had for more than 200 years. I think we've killed enough children and we have mocked God and we've flaunted immorality on the airwaves and we have trusted in debt rather than trusting in God as it says on our money we're supposed to. I think we've gone just far enough that we're at that tipping point and in any moment it could all fall over. I think that it means that we can't afford to be passive or timid Christians any longer. I think it means that you and I need to be courageous, not just because it's a cool film that we watch, but because it's vital to the health and future of our nation. Where there's no time for timidity, we've got to take a stand for what is right. So what choices should I make? You should choose a life that is willing to endure hardship and serve God rather than taking ease and enjoyment. You need to choose a life that will endure hardship and serve God rather than taking ease and enjoyment. You know, why one popular writer wrote many years ago, he said the symbol for Christianity isn't a cross or an empty tomb. It's a Morris chair. Morris chair was an old-timey way of saying a recliner. I think he's right. I think for American Christians, that the symbol hasn't been a cross or an empty tomb. It's been a recliner because we wanted to lean back, take our ease, and enjoy the blessings of God while the rest of the world's plummeting on their way to hell. We can't do that anymore. If you will follow Him, you need to deny yourself and take up His cross daily and follow Him. It's not optional. If we're going to follow Him, we've got to take up the cross. I think that you also need to choose to learn the most important lessons in quietness. Have you ever noticed that Moses spent 40 years tending sheep? Now, I don't know about you ladies. How many of you, first of all, how many of you men have ever kept, you know, livestock? Cows, goats, sheep, anything that stinks good. Okay? How many of you women have just genuinely enjoyed being out there smelling that kind of stuff? There's one or two. You know, and that's good because, you know, you'd always go and get a bottle of Eau de, whatever they leave in the, Eau de Patty would be the name of that perfume. And you can sniff it all the time if you want to. But the reality is Moses probably didn't have, you know, he had some company occasionally from Zipporah because she had taken her time tending the sheep. But it's kind of a lonely thing to tend sheep. You're out there watching. You don't have family around you all day long. You can't, there was no Twitter feeds back then. There was no Facebook that you could post on. There was no iPads to carry out in the field. You're just looking at a bunch of ugly, nasty sheep. Amazingly enough. And what's he say? He says, God had to slow him down. I am one of those people that God has to slow down occasionally. You know, my favorite motto is, I've gone out to look for myself. If I return before I get back, please hold me until I get here. You know, that's how busy I am. But you know what? We need to slow down. Jim Elliot once wrote, and I think this is a wonderful quote, worth writing down. Come on, Donald, help me out here. There we go. This thing's not working so great today. Jim Elliot wrote, I think the devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements. Noise, hurry, crowds. Satan's quite aware of the power of silence. How long has it been since you just had some good quiet time with God? See, we learn in silence, don't we? Whoa, where are we going? Here's another question. Here's the third question you need to write down, young people. What really matters? What really matters? Hebrews 11:26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Folks, you need to make investments. Now, I've been learning a lot about financial investments, and that's a good thing, but you need to invest your life in something that brings a good rate of return, and it brings an eternal rate of return. You need to invest your life in something that will live beyond you. In other words, you need to invest your life in something that's eternal. Now, are you doing that? That requires courage to be a man or woman of courage. I don't know if you know the story of this lady. Anne Askew, or Askew was how they pronounced her name. She was sometimes called the Fair Gospeler. She was burned at the stake for heresy on July 16, 1546 by the order of Henry VIII. Now, it's kind of a complicated story. First of all, she had been forced to marry her dead sister's husband, and he forbid her to study the Bible. He would not allow her to read the Bible, but she did it anyway. She memorized long passages of Scripture. And, of course, one of the things that she realized, having memorized long passages of Scripture, is that the Catholic Church taught the doctrine of transubstantiation, which meant when you took the bread in, it turned into the actual flesh of Christ during the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. And you take the juice in, it would actually turn into real blood. And she even took bread and put it in a box for a long time, some of the communion bread, and noticed that it molded after a while. And she figured, you know, that's not the body of Christ, or it wouldn't mold. And she decided that transubstantiation was not biblical, and so she protested against that. And she made a public stand against that. And she was eventually arrested. And the thing is, you remember Henry VIII had six wives. His last wife was a lady by the name of Catherine Barr. And she was, let's just say, she was sympathetic to the Protestants in England at the time. Now, you may remember himself, Henry VIII became a Protestant. But let me explain the difference between Henry VIII and Martin Luther. When Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation, he went to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. He nailed up 95 points of theological disagreement with the Catholic Church. Henry VIII had exactly 0 points of disagreement with the Catholic Church. The only reason he became a Protestant and started the Church of England is because the Catholics wouldn't let him divorce his wife, who had only given him a daughter, so that he could marry Anne Boleyn instead. And so that's why he started that. But otherwise, he was completely Catholic. He just created a new church so that he could get a divorce, because that's what he wanted to do. Here, on his sixth wife later, Catherine Barr is actually sympathetic to the Catholics. She actually sent some garments to keep Anne Askew warm during her first imprisonment and gave her some support. And later, they tortured Anne Askew to make sure they were trying to get a confession out of her that the Queen was one of her supporters. They put her on a stretch rack. Actually, there's a movie on this, but it's painful to watch. They put her on a stretch rack, which was against King Henry VIII's laws. The laws in England were that you could torture a man, you weren't allowed to torture a gentle lady, as they called it. Put her on the stretch rack, they cranked, they actually dislocated her shoulders, dislocated her knees, dislocated her hips, and she still wouldn't implicate the Queen as being one of her supporters. And so finally, they took her to the stake to burn her as a heretic for standing up for the faith. And she couldn't even walk there. They had to carry her in a chair because all of her bones were still disjointed. And they tied her to the stake and they burnt her to death. And when they gave her a final chance to recant, though, they said, "Will you recant?" She says, "I did not come here to deny Jesus Christ." You know, that was a courageous woman. We can learn from some courageous women as well as the courageous men. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Psalm 1 says it this way: "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight," the thing he finds most important, "is the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in due season. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That's the way we need to be. That's what's really important. What really matters? Let me tell you what matters. Truth matters. Sharing the gospel matters. People matters. Eternity matters. Don't buy into this prosperity gospel and Christianity light. Vance Havner says about Moses, who looked into eternity, he says, "Moses chose the imperishable, saw the invisible, and did the impossible." And then the last question: what is my purpose? Write that question down. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was invisible. He had purpose. Y'all know who this man is by looking at his picture. Maybe you know, if there was a picture there, who would he be? Okay, don't look at there. Don't look. Okay, now do you know? Well, shoot. I guess you know who he is, don't you? I'm going to have to plan that better next time. No reserves, no retreat, no regret. In 1904, he graduated from high school. He was a millionaire because of being a part of a millionaire family. And he was heir to the family fortune. So for his high school graduation, his parents gave this 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. Grace, sorry, it ain't happening, darling. But he gave a trip around the world. And as the young man went through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. And he wrote home indicating that he had a desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. You know, I remember that. I went to the doctor that I grew up with. And right before Judy and I got married, I went and had a physical. And, you know, he asked me what I was doing. I said, well, you know, I'm enrolled in seminary and going here. And he said, you know, Robert, why are you doing that? That is a waste of your life. You had so much potential. Why would you want to be a preacher? Guess what? You know what the most important job in the world for me is? Teaching God's Word. But he thought I was throwing away my life. I disagree. I think he threw his away. And so, Borden wrote in his Bible, he says, no reserves. He wasn't going to hold anything back. And even though he was wealthy, he got on the campus of Yale in 1905 trying to look like the other freshmen. But they soon noticed the difference in him, and it wasn't the money. It says, he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He'd already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of the settled purpose and consecration. Well, then in his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal. He says, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. He went to chapel one day and he heard the president of Yale speak, and the president of Yale got up and basically spoke for several minutes on this one idea. You need to have purpose in life. When they left, Borden was frustrated, like you might have been if I had to sit down a long time ago, because he never told them what that purpose ought to be. And so Borden decided that the Yale had turned into humanistic and liberal thought, and he thought that there was moral weakness, there was sin, something needed to happen, so he started a Bible study. It was just him and one other person, then a third person joined, then a fourth person. By the time William Borden was a senior, Yale had 1,300 students, and 1,000 of those students were in weekly Bible study. 1,000 out of 1,300. Isn't that amazing? And then he set up a ministry to widows and orphans. And if there was anybody on campus who was incorrigible and they were trying to find somebody to go witness to him, William Borden said, I'll take that one. He started the Yale Hope Mission to reach drunks on the streets of New Haven. And one of his friends wrote that you could frequently find him in the lower parts of the city at night on the street or in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant where he'd taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Finally, he decided that he wanted to go to China and minister to the Muslim Kanzu people. And once he fixed his idea on that, nothing changed. But as he got ready to go, if there was some high-paying job offers, and he turned them down, and he wrote two more words in his Bible, no retreat. No retreat. Well, because he was going to minister Muslims, he decided to stop in Egypt and study Arabic because he thought that'd be helpful. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. Now, 25 sounds like an awful short life. And yet, when news of his death was cabled back to the United States, it made every major news front, not just because of the fact that he was rich, but because in so short a life, he had influenced so many for Jesus Christ. And it kind of begs the question. Fact is, Mary Taylor, if you know who that is, that's Hudson Taylor's widow. She wrote the introduction to his biography. And she said this about the news that he had died. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and so natural, it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Question is, was his life a waste? After his death, when they found his Bible, they find he, before he died, he'd written two more words. Under no reserves and no retreat, he wrote, "No regret." When you die, can you truly say that you had no regrets? You didn't hold anything back? Like they say in the Facing the Giants movie, did you leave it all on the field? Did you live the Christian life to the fullest of your abilities because you wanted to glorify God and you chose to do that rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? You see, when you choose God, you have to refuse something else. To choose to please God means you have to refuse to please the world. To choose to live for God means you may have to refuse the pleasures of the world. But it is an eternally significant choice. Moses left one lasting legacy. You know how the Bible ends talking about Moses? It simply says this in Deuteronomy 34 about him. And Moses was 120 years old when his died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and all the mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. Let me close with this thought. There are only 2 days in your life that matter. You know what they are? Somebody's going to say today and tomorrow, sorry. Only 2 days that matter. Martin Luther actually said this. He said the only 2 days in your life that matter were this day and that day. And he said if you were not living for God this day, you would not be ready to face Him in that day. Question is, are we really living for Him now? When God judges me someday, He's going to look at everything I've done and see what I did because I genuinely loved Him. And He's going to see some stuff I did because I wanted to look good. That stuff because I wanted to look good, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff I did because I wanted to love Him and glorify Him and I had my heart right when I was doing it, that's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. It withstands the fire judgment of God. I want to have something left. I hope that when you look at my life, it's not just a smoldering foundation, but I do know I've got the foundation. The foundation is Jesus. You can't take the foundation away. But I sure hope there's some walls left standing. I hope there's a pretty roof. I hope it's furnished nicely inside. I hope it's a place that I can invite my Lord to sit down in and talk with me. I hope you've got the same thing. What are you living life for? The only 2 days that matter, this day and that day. I would especially like to encourage young people to do these things. Number your days. David said, "Teach me to number my days." Life will not go on forever. I'm halfway to 100. Listen to me. It will not go on forever. Let me tell you something else. The higher you climb in life, the fewer choices you have. Have you noticed, some of you people that are 50 and above, have you noticed that you don't have quite as many choices in life as you used to? Got a lot when you're young. As you get older you get, the more fixed in your path you get, maybe the fewer choices. But let me tell you something too. The higher you climb toward God, the fewer choices are there. Because the fewer things you find out that He'll be pleased with. Think about that. You have to choose between the good and the best. And finally, let me close with this statement. Phillips Brooks said this. Richard, you go ahead and come. He says, "A man who lives right and is right has more power in his silence than another has by his words." My mom used to have a little magnet in the front of her car. It says, "What you do, speak so loudly I can't hear what you say." I've never forgotten that little magnet. And you know what? That's true. But if you live right and you are right, what you do will speak so loudly you won't need to say anything. Let's stand. I just want to ask God, and I appreciate the fact you're so patient. I love preaching to people who love God's Word. And I appreciate your being here, and I apologize for being so long. But I think this is an incredible passage for us. As parents, are you willing today to quit being a passive parent and stand up and be the man and the woman of God that you need to be to shape your children while you have that precious 18 to 20 years of time? Quit being passive. Make them know what righteousness is and model it before them in love. And you young people, the four most important questions I've given you, do you know the answers to those questions? And today, would you like right now to commit your life to Jesus Christ? And maybe there's a young person here who would like to commit themselves to missions or ministry in the future. We want to offer you that opportunity. And of course, if you want to become a part of our fellowship here, we would love that. We'd love to welcome you into the family. Let's sing, Richard.